All right, as we continue to look at this dynamic view of history and of heaven, I want to bring you to an experience I had in 1987. I was on a mission trip to Pakistan, and we went in Islamabad to a very expensive Persian rug dealer, a high-end Persian rug boutique, and there the merchant showed us some of his, you know, incredible works in his collection. Most expensive that he had there was a carpet from the 1920s that looked more like a tapestry. He pointed to the details of its craftsmanship so we could see why it was a masterpiece, you know, the density of knots per square inch, all kinds of everything hand-tied, the colors. But only when we looked at what it looked like from a few feet away that we could see the picture that all of those individual silk threads made. It was a Persian nobleman riding on a horse with a plume in his hat, and it was just mountains, and it was incredible. It was huge, too. And as you look at this this tapestry with its individual threads and knots, and then this overall picture, gives me a sense of God's working every day through every person to orchestrate an incredible picture of His glory in human history. Every dimension and detail, all of it made by God, a marvelous succession of what the Bible calls today, such as today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. God spoke all of those todays into being, the Alpha through the Omega days and every day in between. And when we get finally to heaven, we're going to see the tapestry. We're going to see how everything fit together. And the words, the phrases I would give you is the dimensions and details of history. The dimensions would be the overarching story of history. Everything that God will want us to know of 6 millennia of human history. The details are the minute aspects that went into every moment, and they work together. If, for example, in Heavenly Review we see a huge army flooding through a snowy mountain pass, or if we see two men sitting at a conference table angrily talking over a document, or we see a woman exulting over something that she has just read in a letter, or a small boy cowering in a cave while two men are skulking past the entrance, none of those moments mean anything to us without context. Who are those people? What's going on? What's happening? But then once you know the context, then you can start seeing what's happening in those moments and what kind of courage or convictions or successes that God brought about in each of those tiny little moments. That is how the tapestry of human history is woven and how God orchestrated it. With the Lord, a single day is like 1,000 years. Now, for myself, I don't make any ultimate distinction between so-called sacred and secular history. All right, I have a PhD in church history. I love church history, but I don't think there is any such thing really as secular history. That would be something God had nothing to do with. He wasn't involved in that. There just isn't anything like that. Everything that happened on planet Earth is in His domain. And God sovereignly rules over all of it, whether they acknowledge Him or not. Whether they live for His glory or not, God is orchestrating all of these things. And it's incredibly complex. It's staggeringly complex. We don't have any idea how complex this story of history really is. The longest book in my library is, it's kind of humorous what I'm saying, but you'll see in a minute. It's called The Wall Chart of World History, From Earliest Times to the Present. I call it longest because it's 15 feet 2 inches when you pull it out, accordion style. So that's the longest book. You're like, all right, that's not what I thought you meant by the longest book. All right? But it is 15 feet long. It's a chart of all of human history from 4004 BC to 1988 AD. From Adam and Eve to Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher and Deng Xiaoping. And it's made up of a bunch of multicolored streams of nation states or empires. It was done by a scholar named Professor Hull, I believe. And he worked on this thing. It was like his life work. And these streams of nation states or empires, for example, in one panel, covers from the year 14th to the 17th centuries AD. And on that one panel, and those, like, basically 400 years, there are 25 national streams. They're like rivers with tributaries going out. And those nation states, mostly European, so it'd be Spanish, English, the Low Countries, Dutch, you know, Holland, things like that, France, all of that. And then they're divided by the rulers' names that ruled in that phase. All right? So I actually went through with a magnifying glass, and in this one panel, there are 382 total rulers named, listed by name, from the 14th to the 17th century AD. So this guy worked on this for a long time. That's all I can tell you. And the complexity is amazing. Now, for all of that complexity, it's still childishly simple compared to the actual reality of what happened in those 400 years of history in that part of the world. Besides which, there's no mention of Japan or Mongolia or North Central or South America. It's mostly centered on Europe and Africa and Asia, that part, but not far east. So despite all of its complexity, it's like a child's like coloring sketch of history. History is far more complex. So if you take one of those lines, in between line, like King Louis the 12th or something like that of France, okay, that's his name. That's all you got. You want to know about him, then you look him up and you find out when he reigned from, when he was born, what happened. But even that would be simple. I mean, you get the picture of how complex all this stuff is. And then those nations are going to war with each other and they're sending off emissaries. They're doing all of this kind of stuff. And this is just unfolding all the time. And God is sovereign over the whole thing. I think one of the most amazing chapters, underrated chapters in the Bible is Daniel chapter 11. And Daniel 11 has, by my count, 125 specific prophecies about the intertestamental period when Greeks ruled over modern Palestine, or that area. So the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, who succeeded Alexander the Great, fought a series of wars and were squabbling with each other, complete pagan empires. And these prophecies were brought to Daniel by an angel who came in glory. And he was so overwhelming in his glory that Daniel couldn't breathe. He was literally on the ground. And the angel had to lift him up, Daniel 10, and strengthen him and give him enough ability just to breathe and stand in his presence. A single angel. And he then delivers this prophecy about the successors to Alexander the Great and what happened in these Greek kingdoms as they fought over each other. Complete pagans. No acknowledgement of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just doing what they did in ruling over modern day kind of, Iran, Iraq, Syria, that area, all the way down to Egypt, and the various fights that they had with each other. One of my favorite verses, I love this, these two wicked kings, pagan kings, I think it's in Daniel 11:27, says, "The two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because the end will still come at the appointed time." If that doesn't sum up politics and history, I don't know what does. These two wicked people lying to each other, and God is sovereign over all of it. And that is the point. There's 120 some odd specific prophecies in that one chapter saying this is child's play for God. He rules over this all the time. And we are going to go back and study it, all of the details, and see how awesome God's wisdom and power and intricacy of his plan really was, and we'll give him praise and glory for it. I think we Christians, we American evangelicals, need to live in the book of Daniel and relax and not be so stressed about politics. I could say a lot more about this, but just understand God rules over wicked governments, and he does it for his own glory, and his people will suffer under those wicked governments, but ultimately triumph. And the kingdom will be given to us. The kingdom ultimately. So I'm not saying that we don't get active or we don't care, we don't pray. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying don't be stressed and don't be anxious as though God's not ruling. He is. And so what are some of these, you know, I think about it, dimensions and details, like the forest and the trees. Like somebody can't see the forest for the trees. It means they're so immersed in the details that they can't see the big picture. Like last summer I went out west with my son when he graduated from college, and we went out to see the redwood forest, and it's just incredible. And these trees are overwhelming. You can't get a good picture of it because it just goes up to the sky. And if you're far enough back, if you're in the forest, you just can't. So these things are huge. You could literally drive a truck through if they were, I think you can. There's one that's cut and you could drive through it. It's that big. But if you wanted to like study the redwood forest, You can imagine having, let's say, a helicopter tour of the entire region of Northern California where all the redwoods are. And you could have a friend that would take you on a helicopter tour of this thing, and you could see, you know, hundreds of thousands of acres of redwoods. And you get a sense of the overall scope of that region of Northern California and just how big it is. But then you land, and then you have another expert that would come and show you a single tree and the bark and describe the root systems and how they develop and all that. And so you got this expert down, boots on the ground, able to tell you the details. I'm saying that's a metaphor for history. All of it's glorious. The whole big picture of all of the forests that have ever been, all the way down to the tiniest little root hair, all of it is to the praise and glory of God. And we are going to study it and know it and give God the honor and the glory he deserves for it. But I'm telling you, you and I, we don't know the one trillionth part of it right now. We're ignorant of all of the greatness of what God has done. Now, the Bible tells us some basic principles. First of all, God's throne rules infinitely above all nations. The nations, Isaiah 40, are like a drop from the bucket and like dust on the scales to God. They are tiny. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires for him. That's the sovereignty of God. God rules over all nations. Secondly, God sovereignly determines the borders and boundaries of every nation. Acts 17:26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. That's the absolute sovereignty of God over national borders and boundaries and empires and how long they last. God determined how long Genghis Khan would rule from 1206 to 1227 when he died. And that his victories would lead to the Mongolian Empire, which is the greatest, largest contiguous empire the world has ever seen. Quarter of the earth's habitable land, the Mongols ruled for the short time they ruled. And then they were done. And then God moved them out, and then the next empire came. Thirdly, God actively works to produce military conquests. And by this, I don't just mean Joshua going ahead, the angel of the Lord going ahead of Joshua to clear out the seven Canaanite nations that they defeated to take over the promised land. I mean every military conflict that's ever been, God is sovereign over it. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 2 that God drove out the Zamzumites before the Ammonites, the Horites before the Edomites, and the Avim before the Kaphtorites. Those are all pagan nations. God was actively ruling over all of those for his own purposes. And we don't even know anything about those people except what it says in Deuteronomy 2. And it's not like he did that, but then he got out of that business. He's doing other things now. It's not like that. He was ruling over the Native American tribes out west before the whites ever came there. And how long, you know, each of those tribes, how the battles they fought and where they were. He's sovereignly ruling over all of these things. Fourthly, God has control, absolute control over the minds of kings. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he chooses. Proverbs 21:1. Isn't that comforting? God is just ruling over it. They think they're doing this for this reason, and God's using it for his own purposes. And that's so comforting. God, fifthly, rules over all human outcomes. People can make decisions about what they're going to do, and they can make their plans. And God says, no. I mean, we see this very plainly in Isaiah 7:7, where small nations surrounding the southern kingdom of Judah have decided they're going to topple the son of David and set up a puppet king instead of the Davidic line. They're going to put an end to David's lineage. Are they going to do that? Jesus hasn't even come yet. Answer, no. And I love what Isaiah 7:7 says. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. Don't you love that? It's like, all right, you make your plans. I'm saying no. And that's why only God knows the future. Everyone has to pass their plans across God's desk. And if God says no, it doesn't happen. But who does he have to ask permission from? No one. And what he determines, that's what's going to happen. He rules over everything. God, sixthly, sovereignly, forcefully moves mighty tyrants like they're beasts. He can put a ring in their nose and lead them where he wants them to go. As he says in Isaiah 37:29 about Assyria, And Sennacherib, the mighty Assyrians, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you go back the way you came. He's like the ultimate animal trainer. So you guys are beasts. You remember in Daniel 7, the four beasts that came up out of the sea? Those beasts are vicious and killers. And God rules over them. Powerfully. Seventh, God has sovereign control over essential technologies. All right, technologies make a people great. All right, they give power. Clearest example of this in our time is the atomic bomb. All right, God gave to our nation before any other nation the power to use the splitting of the atom to turn into a dreadful, terrifying weapon. All right, so that's clear how technology can give a people a military advantage. But that's been going on a long time. I mean, you think about Greek fire. You guys know what Greek fire is? It's this mysterious substance that was so secret that they lost the recipe of it. But it propped up the Eastern Roman Empire for a long time, the so-called Byzantine Empire, and it kept the Muslims at bay because it was this weird substance that couldn't be put out with water. Like if you put water in it, it only burned hotter, and so it was a tremendous weapon. And they put it on ships, and it was able to burn up ships that would come, and if you couldn't conquer Istanbul, you couldn't, or Constantinople, if you couldn't conquer it by sea, then they could just keep bringing in food and supplies and you could never conquer them. And so God gave to the Byzantine Empire Greek fire that kept them going for many centuries until another technology came along which made all static fortresses, walls, obsolete. All of them. And it was gunpowder. And gunpowder came along with cannons. And the Byzantines weren't interested, so they sold it to the Muslims. And they brought in some big cannons and blew the walls of Constantinople to bits in the 15th century and conquered it. And that led into the Turks rising and becoming the ascendant power right around the time of the Reformation. That was instrumental in some of the pressures on the Pope and on the Western kingdoms at that point, right around the time of Luther's Reformation. I'm telling you, this stuff's complex. But God gave that technology to the Muslims for that particular time and that particular place to affect the reformation of the medieval Catholic Church and to cause them to want to stay together politically so they could face Suleiman the Magnificent and the Turks. Martin Luther was sure the Turks were going to overrun Europe. So God controls these technologies. He gives wisdom to kings. He gives wisdom to scientists, and he gives insights. I think I would love, as somebody who loves technology and science, to study all of the aha moments or eureka moments that there ever been in technology and say, God, could you get credit for all of those? Because God opens his hand, Isaiah 28, and teaches people technologies and shows them what to do. And by that way, he controls history. God also has control over commerce and trade. He is in charge of the king of Tyre and the merchant nation of Tyre and all of the money that's made. And that's a lot of human history, is the ebbs and flows of the laws of supply and demand. And God rules over all of it for his own purposes. So you think about all of the trade unions and the money people. You think about the Hanseatic Union of Northern Europe, the Medici, the Rothschilds, the Fuggers, the robber barons, Rockefellers, Jeff Bezos and Amazon.com, you know. All of these things are under God's sovereign control, ruling over all of them. Ninthly, God will bring his righteous judgment upon all evil rulers. Every evil ruler who has been in a position, God is going to judge them for what they did with their power and their control. And so God has determined, Habakkuk chapter 2, that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire. The nations exhaust themselves for nothing because the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So men can build their empires, but God rules over it and he's going to judge them for what they've done. Tenthly, God laughs over the futility of all opposition to him. Psalm 2. If you try to fight the Messiah, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. He laughs at what they do. And I think this is one of my favorite moments in a missions class I had with Christy Wilson at Gordon-Conwell. He was talking about the spread of the gospel before the communist era in China and then even during the communist era in China. And when Mao Zedong rose to power, he wanted to crush Christianity. And so he started to oppose the church and to imprison church leaders and to kill them. So many martyrs in communist China. And he's crushing the church and putting it out. But he reaches a certain point where he says, I don't want to just kill all the Christians. I want to kill Christianity. I want to just destroy the idea of Christianity so it can never rise again. So he decided the remaining Christian leaders that he knew, he said he observed that they drew strength from being together. So he decided he's going to scatter them like embers so that they all go out. So my missions professor said the Chinese Communist Party became the largest mission sending agency of the 20th century. So he sends Christian leaders all over China. And furthermore, he wants to humiliate them in their new communities and give them humiliating jobs like trash collector, where they went from house to house every day picking up trash. You know what's so fun is you're laughing. That's God laughing at Mao. You can't defeat me. You can't stop the spread of the gospel. No, it doesn't come without a cost. There are literal martyrs who die. But they're not hurt by it. I tell you, when I do scripture memorization, I love getting to conundrums. Things I can't solve, because they just make me think. Jesus is talking in Luke 21 about the persecution that's going to come. You're going to be arrested, you're going to be brought before tribunals and governors and kings, and this will result in your being witnesses to me. Make up your mind ahead of time not to worry about what you'll say. Because God, Jesus said, I'm going to give you words and wisdom that your opponents will not be able to contradict or to refute. He says you're going to be betrayed and hated by your own family members, your friends, your parents, siblings are going to betray and hate you, and many of you will be put to death. But not a hair of your head will perish. I'm like, all right, stop there. Okay. I don't get that. Some of us are going to be killed, but not a hair of our head is going to perish. What's the next verse? By standing firm, you'll gain life. Gain life. So that's a life we don't have yet. He's talking about resurrection. So not a hair of your resurrected head will perish. You'll be there with a full head of resurrected hair, all right? And you will be able to celebrate forever the martyrdom that God chose for you or the afflictions that you went through, and you will not regret it at all, whereas your enemies will have eternity to regret what they did to you. That's what I make out of not a hair of your head will perish. And so in the end, as you laughed about the Chinese Communist Party and all that, in the end, we're going to spend eternity just laughing at God's wisdom over Satan and demons and wicked people who tried to stop the spread of the gospel. And we're going to see how wise God was in all of that. Well, those are just some basic principles. The fact of the matter is the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and hid in crypto, hid in a large amount of flour until it permeated the whole lump. Now, what does that mean? The spread of the kingdom of God is secret and hidden. And it just permeates. And it just moves. That's been going on for 2,000 years since Jesus Christ came. And so, no, the spread of the gospel is not going to be the lead story on any of the news outlets at all. But it is the story of every day. The fact that this person or that person or the other person came to faith in Christ today, that was the point of today. And we may think, was that, I'm saying all of this big stuff I've been talking about, rise and fall of empires, Alexander the Great, Ptolemies and Seleucids, all of that is not the point. The point is the elect crossing over from death to life and spending eternity in heaven. That's the point. All of that stuff is just the matrix or the canvas on which that story is painted. But it's still going to be pretty awesome to see it. All right, so let's get to some details now. This chapter I wrote entitled Honoring Heroes and Worshiping God. While I was writing this book, I was in England in Wales during COVID. So that was a very hard time to be there because we had made the plans to be there before COVID struck. And then we were very limited. We were like kind of under house arrest kind of thing. We had to be there for 2 weeks while friends brought us food. It was like living on a submarine. And then they let us out, but we couldn't leave the city. And eventually, 1 week, we're able to go in the UK, and then that was shut down. But in that 1 week, I went somewhere I'd always wanted to go, which is the Westminster Abbey. And as a historian, I love the Westminster Abbey. It's basically England or the United Kingdom's Hall of Fame. It's their national Hall of Fame. And there are amazing names honored there, the heroes of English history, like Isaac Newton, the inventor of physics and calculus and optics, and George Frederick Handel, who composed The Messiah, and Chaucer is there, and many other big names in English history, military history, literary history, rulers, prime ministers, and just all of these individuals that are there. I found the part in Poets' Corner honoring William Shakespeare. So there's a statue there of Shakespeare, and in the statue, he's got his left index finger pointing to a scroll, and on the scroll are written these words: "The cloud-capped towers, the gorgeous palaces, the solemn temples, the great globe itself, yea, all which it inherit, shall dissolve. And like the baseless fabric of a vision, leave not a wreck behind." It's from The Tempest, Act 4, Scene 1. So what is all that saying? Well, how about this? Ecclesiastes 1:1. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." That's basically Shakespeare's version of that. Everything in this world is temporary. And when it's gone, nothing will be left. It's interesting that whoever did the statue chose that for Shakespeare as he points to it. Or again, Isaiah 40 and verse 6 and 7, "All flesh is grass, and all of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now, Westminster Abbey has 3,300 people buried on the grounds. 3,300, that's it. 450 memorials are in the abbey itself. That's a very tiny, tiny, tiny percentage of English population in history. Space is extremely limited. It's very crowded. Like, one monument is like almost bumping to the next. They don't have room for anything more. That's what it's like. And I was thinking as I was walking through there, this place is the best that humanity can have to honor its heroes. That's what they do to honor their heroes. What about God? Does God honor his heroes? You're like, well, is that even something to say? Yeah, I think it is. Don't we say about Jesus that he has the name that is above every name? Does that imply that there's other names? There are other names. And as a matter of fact, didn't the Lord say to David, "Now I'll make you a name like the greatest names of the men of the earth," right? He said, that's in 2 Samuel 7, "I'm going to make your name great." So what? So what that means is, thousands of years later, we still know his name. So David's name is a great name. Jesus' name is greater. How is it that they say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself calls him Lord. When he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Jesus asked that. They didn't have an answer. That's in Psalm 110. So what does that mean? David has a great name, but David is on his face before his son Jesus. So he is the son of David. The Bible calls him the son of David, but he's also the son of God. And so that's the thing. There are names, and then there's that name that's above every name. And so there are going to be great names in heaven. David, frankly, is one of them. Now, for us, as humans, we always make too much of human achievement and too little of God. We make too much about people. We esteem them too highly. So how could it be that actually we would honor human beings in heaven? But we will. It says in John 12:26, Jesus said this, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Well, think about that. If God the Father honors someone, do you think we could honor them too? I think we should. If God's going to honor them, we should honor them. So then I started thinking, scratching my head, what's the difference between honor and worship? It's just a matter of degrees, and it's a matter of what you're actually saying about that person. David is not my God. David is not my creator. He's not my Lord. He's just a great man who did great things serving God and wrote Psalms and just had an incredible life that we're still thinking about years later. Clearly, he wasn't perfect, though. And so fundamentally, I believe that we're going to honor, horizontally honor, brothers and sisters who did great things in serving God. And it will be right for us to do it because God is doing it. If God does it, we should do it. And frankly, Jesus talked about this when he talked about the people who were picking out the places of honor at the banquets. Remember that? He said, when you do that, when you're invited to a wedding banquet, don't do that. Take the, if you take the higher seat, then the host who invited both you and the more distinguished person will come and say, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you'll have to take the lowest place. But when you're invited to a banquet, take the least important place so that when the host comes in, he'll say, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other fellow guests. What is Jesus talking about? Humility. Whoever humbles himself will be what? Exalted. What does that even mean, to be exalted? It doesn't mean to be worshipped, but it does mean to be honored. And so exalted means in front of the other dinner guests. Who's that? Other people. And so therefore, I believe that in heaven, we are going to learn the lives of our brothers and sisters. And based on what they did in serving God, we will honor them. And we'll celebrate what God did in and through them. And so we'll have the chance to do that. So who are we going to honor? What heroes and heroines are we going to honor? Well, as I was writing the book, I was like, all right, I get 20 centuries of church history. How many little capsule summaries of heroes? Like, if I had 40 heroes from church history, who would I pick? Who would you pick? So I started going through some of these names, like Polycarp, who was martyred in Smyrna, burned at the stake for the faith in Christ. He was the one that said, for 86 years I've served Christ. They were trying to get him to deny Christ, and he's done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me? Absolutely fearless. He said, you threaten a fire that burns for a little while and then it goes out, but there's a fire that you know nothing about that will never be extinguished. And they said, but what are you waiting for? Start it. He was amazing. They all wanted him to say, away with the godless, godless being Christians. They called Christians godless because they didn't believe in the gods and goddesses. He's like, all right, away with the godless. So he pointed to the pagans. It's like, you guys are all godless. Anyway, how about this one? This woman, Felicitas, who lived in the second century in Rome. Marcus Aurelius, I remember him from the movie Gladiator. Not such a great guy, as it turns out. But there was a terrible persecution of Christians at that point, and she was arrested for being a Christian. She was wealthy, an aristocratic woman, gave so much money to the poor and needy. All of her sons were followers of Christ. She was brought before the governor, and she said this: while I live, I shall defeat you, and if you kill me, I shall defeat you even more. Isn't that good stuff? That's why Jesus said, don't worry ahead of time what to say. I'll write your lines for you and give them to you. While I live, I shall defeat you, and if you kill me, I shall defeat you even more. Why did she say that? Because, as Tertullian said, the blood of martyrs is seed for the church. Athanasius, who stood for Orthodox Christian doctrine against the heresy that we now know as the Jehovah's Witness heresy, the Arianism. He was almost the only one that stood for what we now recognize as Orthodox Christology. Just one of the great, great heroes, and the stories that are told of his life as he preached while his enemies, political and governmental enemies, were surrounding the cathedral in which he was preaching. And he kept on preaching long enough for all of his followers to escape. Then they arrested him, and he was able to effect his escape as well. Great stories. Columba is a Celtic monk who set up a series of monasteries that were all of them missions-minded. So he sent out these Irish monks and trained them in the Great Commission, trained them in the gospel, and sent them out all over Northern Europe. Most people have never heard of Columba. But he went to the northern Picts of Scotland. They're fierce people. The Romans could never conquer them. They were very violent warriors. He personally set up outside of the enclave of one of these pagan kings, King Brede of the Picts, and he refused to see him and closed the gates of his compound. So he and his other monks sit outside and start singing worship songs. So the pagan priest starts singing louder, but apparently Columba had a very strong voice, and he powerfully was singing to the praise and glory of God. So finally King Brede opened his gates and brought him in, and he actually won him to Christ and his whole village, and then they became missionaries, the Picts became missionaries to that part of Scotland. It's the beginning of the Scottish church. How many of these stories are there going to be to look, these great heroes? Boniface, he's one of my favorites, 7th century in modern-day Prussia. Again, preaching in a Germanic pagan context, there was a sacred oak there, and he decides to, in a show of power, cut it down. And they wanted to kill Boniface, but they said, why don't we let Thor kill him, because it's Thor's sacred tree. So instead of what happened is he got it mostly cut down, and then this huge wind came and blew it the rest of the way down. Then he stood up on the stump and preached the gospel. I mean, this is the boldness of this and the winning of those German people to faith in Christ. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, who sent out people preaching the gospel throughout that part of England. They were called Lollards. He began the translation of the Bible into English that was continued with William Tyndale. Jan Hus, who lived 100 years before Luther, taught all the same doctrines that Luther did. They arrested him and convicted him. And as he was being burned at the stake, or as he was led to the stake, he said, what I preach with my lips, I now seal with my life. And he then went to his death singing psalms. All of these stories, these great men and women of history, Adoniram and Ann Judson, Nancy Judson, for 2 years I read my kids the biography story of the Judsons written by Courtney Anderson. To the Golden Shore. It's one of my favorite biographies ever. You should read it. It's written like a historical novel. So I would not commend it as outstanding historiography. The facts are true, but he connects it with, he fills in the gaps. For example, as Adoniram and Nancy were watching the sunset, and as the colors were so beautiful, they said to one another, this kind of thing. I'm like, look, all right, I don't know whether that happened or not. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't, but it's sure good reading. And the kids love it. But then when you start seeing the kind of suffering that they went through, 7 years before a single convert, stillborn child, another child born and 6 months later dies. Nancy dies at age 36. The cost of establishing the church in Burma was incredibly high. At one point, Adoniram dug a grave, symbolic grave. He was not suicidal, but he was incredibly depressed. And he just looked down into the grave for 40 days out in the jungle. And he said, God is the great unknown to me. I believe in him, but I don't find him. But God got him up out of that kind of pit of despair, and eventually he led something like he and his team and then his national converts. There were something like 25,000 Burmese Christians when he died several decades later. I mean, the commitment and the willingness. Nancy, a hero, and a hero of the gospel. Of all the heroes I've chosen, the only one that I met was Elizabeth Elliot. Her and her husband, Jim and Elizabeth, went to the Huarani Indians in the Amazonian rainforest. You know the story about how Jim and the four other missionaries were martyred. And then Elizabeth and the other missionary wives went in and lived there and led that tribe to Christ. And so just the courage that they showed is remarkable. So there's many you've never heard of. You're going to meet them all. And then as you do, you're going to understand what it means that Jesus has the name that is above every name, that Jesus is infinitely greater than all of them. And all of them are giving praise and glory to Jesus. They all did it for the service of Christ and for his glory. And so I appreciate that. Now, my wife, as I teach this material, and she's heard me teach it a number of times, her favorite part is what I'm about to share with you now. And that is obscure people and obscure events finally revealed. So what do I mean by obscure? Well, at the west end of the nave in Westminster Abbey is the Tomb of the Unknown Warrior. And it holds the mortal remains of a British soldier who fell in World War I in a battle and whose identity was lost. So he was interred among kings in the Westminster Abbey with great honor on November 11th, 1920, with the inscription that includes the words of 2 Timothy 2:19, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." This memorial was the first of its kind in the world, and it caught on in many nations. In Arlington National Cemetery, the American memorial is the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It reads, "Known but to God." So only God knows who is buried here. But they represent soldiers that fell whose identity was lost. Part of the powerful impetus behind these kinds of memorials is a sense of injustice that could fill the hearts of soldiers willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for their nation, but who would then be completely forgotten by their nation so that nobody knows what they did. Well, I'm telling you right now, in service to Christ, that will never happen. Those who serve Christ will not be forgotten in heaven. They'll be remembered. So fundamentally, let me just say this to you. Obscure people matter to God. Obscure people matter to God. Why do I say that? Well, I like to memorize scripture. I'm working on my last New Testament book. I don't hold on to those books. I recite them for 100 days and then I give up on them. All right, and just move on and do other books. What's left to me now is a bunch of Old Testament books, but I already know if you say, what's the next book you're going to do? I'm not quite sure, but I definitely know what the last book that I'd ever memorize would be. It's First Chronicles. And if you're not sure why, just read the first 10 chapters, and you'll know why. Do you guys remember what's in the first 10 chapters of First Chronicles? You don't even remember what's in there. Huh? Names. Genealogies. Right. Thrilling. All right. And what's in those genealogies? Right? The sons of Naphtali. The sons of Dan. Who are they? Well, there are their names. And if you have a study Bible, you'll find almost nothing on those pages. Because there's no cross-references. We have no other information about these people. We have their names and that's it. So as you wonder, in the wisdom of God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, decided to include this in the Bible. Why? Well, I don't know for sure. But I believe it's one way of saying to the vast majority of his people who are obscure, is obscure people matter to God. He knows their names, and he doesn't just know their names, he knows everything about them. Of the 911 names that I counted in the first 9 chapters of First Chronicles, 90% of those names are not cross-referenced at all in the Bible. The only mention in the Bible is in that genealogy. All right. So fundamentally, I think what it means is that God wants us to know that even if no one even knew you existed four generations from now, your great-great-great-grandchildren don't even know you existed, and that's actually pretty likely. All right. God knows. And most of his people, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, look at yourselves when you are called. Not many of you are wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth. Let me just say it, not many famous. And if you're not famous, then you're obscure. And if you're obscure and you die and your kids die and your grandkids die, after a while, no one will know that you ever lived that's still here on earth. But the point is that God remembers. And he is going to honor all of his servants in heaven for the things that they did to serve him, even if we've never heard of them before. Part of this, I think this is very significant, is celebrating finally the eternally the worth of women in particular. For the most part, histories are male-dominated. Men, for the most part, have been the movers and shakers and leaders, and it's their names. And so genealogies frequently focus on men. For example, of the 900-plus names in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, only 25 are women. It's just how the genealogies are written in the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, women are very important, essential to the plan of God. Now, you remember when that widow put in the 2 little copper coins and Jesus watched? He was watching all the people putting in their offerings. Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on." So what's happening as Jesus is watching that? First of all, that's a symbol of the fact that Jesus knows what you give. It's true the left hand should not know what the right hand is doing, but Jesus knows what you're doing. Secondly, he's watching all these people give all this money. And then along comes a widow that nobody would have even known about or cared about, but Jesus is watching. And he celebrates her and elevates her and honors her for the level of her sacrifice. She put in more than anyone else. The fact of the matter is that Jesus has used women again and again significantly in the building of the kingdom of God. I was saying last night to a mother, I said, and I've said this to my wife and about my wife more times than I can count. I think the single most significant role there has ever been in church history has been that of a Christian mother. Christian mothers pour the gospel into their infants from infancy. And they form their language, right? Think about your mother tongue. they teach the children the language that they're going to speak their whole lives. Fathers are second most significant, Christian fathers second. But the mothers have access, constant access to the children while their minds and hearts are developing. And so they have a very significant role. But they're not generally celebrated in biographies or histories. Sometimes they are. There's some famous mothers in history, like Augustine's mother and Spurgeon's mother and Susanna Wesley, John and Charles Wesley's mother. There's some that make it. But for the most part, mothers just do their work without ever being noticed or thanked. But it says in Proverbs 31, give her the reward she has earned and let her be honored at the gate. And the city gate is the place of honor in society. I think that ultimately points toward a heavenly reward for what Christian mothers do in raising their children in the gospel. Beyond this, of course, are hidden movements in church history. All right? There are things that I think happened, and this is something I can't prove because of the very thing I'm talking about, that never got recorded in history. You're like, well, how do you know that? I really don't, but I think it must be true. You're like, well, you can't prove it. It's like, I know, but think of the alternative. The alternative is that everything that's ever happened has been recorded in the history books, and that cannot be. So therefore, there have to be a lot of stuff that has never been finally recorded that just happened in 20 centuries that God worked in ways that we'll never find out about. For example, we learn that with the persecution under Saul of Tarsus, the church at Jerusalem was scattered throughout that whole region, all except the apostles. And those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. Who are those people? They're the not apostles. Who are they? They're just rank and file Christians who were spread all over that area and preached the gospel wherever they went. What did they do? What did they say? I don't know. But they went and they were faithful and they shared the gospel. Sometimes there's some aspects we know, but we don't know the rest of it. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, remember, that Philip shared with? He was a high official in service of the Ethiopian Queen Candace. And Philip led him to Christ, and then he goes to Ethiopia. See ya. What happened? Don't you want to know the rest of the story? Like, what happened when he got there? Well, what's interesting here, I came across a thrilling account of the early progress of the gospel in Africa. The author showed how ancient Christian literature and archaeology has proven the existence of a vast array of churches in Africa well before the year 180. So like around the year 100, that's around the time the Apostle John died. So that's within people who are eyewitnesses of Jesus, all right? So within that first era of church history, evidence points to gospel fruit among the Punic, Berber people, and other indigenous Africans who live in North Africa. But the history books bear no record whatsoever of any missionaries who went down there who spread the gospel into Africa at an early stage. It was just regular people. So like merchants, soldiers living ordinary lives who took the message of Christ crucified south into Africa. I want to know what happened. I want to know how the gospel spread through those first couple of centuries and who did what. Now, for myself, as a missionary with the Southern Baptists and as a trustee, I got hold of a book about obscure Southern Baptist missionaries. And it was entitled, Not Forgotten, Inspiring Missionary Pioneers, The Lives of a Number of Missionaries That Most People Have Never Heard Of. One of them was a man named John Lake, who founded a leper colony on an island 40 miles from Macau in 1920. The lepers of South China at that point numbered in the millions and were among the despised, most despised and hated people in the country. Okay, so John Lake set up a leper colony there. He'd been ministering to them for years, but he had no base of operations. He found an island that was perfect for the lepers, except the problem was it was infested by pirates. So Lake goes over there in a little boat and shares the gospel with a bunch of bloodthirsty pirates and also his plan on wanting to set up a leper colony on their island. I'm like, this guy's unbelievably bold. They listened to the gospel. Some of them agreed to build the colony. And in the course of time, a few of the pirates were converted and served at the leper colony. But they let him have that part of the land where he could build his leper colony. That story I'd never heard of before. I'm interested in learning more about that guy and the pirates who came to faith in Christ through John Lake's ministry. Probably one of my favorites as I was studying this is a guy named James Gilmore. He was a missionary to Mongolia in 1870 or so. He basically holds the record in my studies of the number of times sharing the gospel with the smallest amount of response. You're like, well, why would you want to hold that record? I don't think anyone would want to hold that record. But here's an individual that shared the gospel over 1 8-month campaign in Mongolia with 23,755 people. He was a rudimentary dentist. He basically pulled teeth. He cared for 5,717 patients, traveled 1,860 miles by foot, and saw 2 converts. What kind of courage and consistency and boldness does it take to share the gospel almost 24,000 times and see 2 converts? He knew personally of 2 converts. One of them was in effectively like a teepee, a yurt that they had that was filled with smoke, very bad. It was very bad health for those people. But he would go in there and he couldn't see. And then someone came in. It's like a community place. And this individual spoke through the cloud to James Gilmore, said, for the last year, I've been a student of the religion of Jesus Christ, and now I want to give my life to him. He couldn't see his face. He said it was like a voice coming out of the Shekinah glory cloud for him. He asked him questions. He had gotten his printed literature. He had heard the message. He'd been thinking about it for a year, and he wanted to turn from the Buddhism that dominates that area to faith in Christ. He spent the next day discipling and training him and walking with him about 15 miles. They parted. He never saw him again in this world. That was one of the 2 converts. Now, am I saying of the 24,000 almost people they shared, only 2 are in heaven? No. My guess is that many of them later might have come to Christ. You just don't know. And so there's a name, James Gilmore, you probably never heard of. Well, how many such servants are there that we're going to learn about when we get to heaven? And I think the thing that's so encouraging about that is, let's be honest, most of us are obscure. Most of us are doing the things we do, and nobody will ever notice. Nobody will ever care. Nobody's going to write it down. But the Lord knows what we've done, and we'll be honored in heaven for the things that we do. A couple of years ago, I saw a movie entitled A Hidden Life. Maybe you saw it too. And it was about a man named Franz Jagerstatter, who was an Austrian farmer around the time of World War II. We would never have heard of his name, except that he was one of the rare men in either Germany or Austria that directly opposed Adolf Hitler. Very, very difficult to do. It takes a lot of courage to do. He was a conscientious objector, an ardent Roman Catholic, who refused to take the oath of personal allegiance to Adolf Hitler that every soldier in the Wehrmacht had to take. He considered it idolatrous and he would not take the oath. Well, they didn't take kindly to that. And the name of the movie, A Hidden Life, is taken from a line in George Eliot's novel, Middlemarch. And this is what George Eliot wrote. For the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. That's most of us. We lived faithfully an unhidden life, and we rest in unvisited tombs. Jesus Christ has built his church that way. He's built his church with kernels of wheat that fell into the ground and died and bore fruit. And we will celebrate those people, including your service, for all eternity. Now I want to get into some of the topics that are more difficult. We've already hinted at them, but this is, let's be honest. Christian theology is broken into 2 different categories, milk and meat, okay? What is milk? It's stuff that's easy to accept. It's simple. Anybody can get it. Basic stuff of the Christian faith. What is meat? It's harder to digest. You need teeth to chew it. It takes longer to understand. So I want to get into some of the meat of some of this doctrine. It's very difficult to conceive of heavenly memories of earthly life without asking about 3 categories of painful topics. Does our heavenly recall and education involve our sins, our sufferings, and the damned? And the whole history of evil, or not? I mean, fundamentally, it being heaven and all, are we just going to stay positive and talk about happy things, or are we able to look at the whole thing? Are we able to look at everything that happened and understand it in a certain way? The more you start to understand what I've been teaching yesterday and today, the more you realize it's impossible to tell the story in that way. You can't only tell the happy, positive, sweet things. It's just not possible. You have to tell the whole story. However, going back again to Revelation 21:4, there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Think about those words. No death, we got that. No mourning or crying or pain. Would you not say that some of the most painful things in this life are emotional and mental, not physical? I mean, definitely there's physical pain. But there are things that happen in our lives that we still hurt over decades later, and they're not physical. They have to do with memories. They have to do with things that occur. Well, imagine a world in which there is no mental pain. There's no mourning. So if there's no mourning, that means there's no regrets. There's no shame. There's no regrets. There's nothing that will cause us pain in that world. So then the alternative is either then we don't ever think about the negative things, or we think about them in an entirely different way, in a way that will not cause us pain at all. And I think it's more that. I've already refuted the heavenly memory wipe or the lobotomy or something like that. That cannot be. So therefore, we have to be able to remember some things without any pain. Or I don't know what this verse is teaching. There actually is some death, mourning, crying, and pain, but there isn't. So therefore, I believe memory but no pain. And that's in these categories. Let me talk about remembering our sins, all right? Let's do that one first. That's the one that generally people are most concerned about, right? So, and why would that be? Why would no one want to remember their sins? It's like, that's the worst thing in my life, right? That's the thing that's caused me the most pain. If you're a healthy, mature Christian, that's just true. The thing that causes you the most pain are your own sins. And therefore, it'd be hard to imagine of why it is that we could ever remember our sins but have literally no pain about it at all. Well, there's a lot of different ways that we should think about it. First of all, I've already answered the question that the dear sister here asked a little while ago about God saying, I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Remember that? So I talked about that, saying that that's an anthropomorphism. It is not literally true that God doesn't remember our sins. I think what it means is he chooses to not treat us as our sins deserve. He chooses to act as though those things didn't happen in his relationship with us. But he knows that they did happen. And it's very clear from a number of Bible verses that he remembers after we've come to faith in Christ, he still remembers our sins. And that he continues to track with our sinfulness now. Though all our sins are forgiven, he's still going to convict us of those sins. He still wants us to confess our sins and find forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. He wants us to deal honestly with our sin. And so therefore, he's not acting like it didn't happen. He knows very well that we're completely forgiven and that we're still sinning and that we need to deal honestly with it. And we need to note patterns. If someone's an alcoholic, for example, they need to probably never drink again. He wants to remind them of that and say, look, that's not an area of freedom for you. You can't give in to that. That's an area of weakness. You need to remember your past failings and deal with it in a certain way. So it cannot be an absolute forgetfulness of all of our sins whatsoever. Furthermore, and this is even more significant, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul laments his own ongoing sinfulness. All right? He talks about the sin that still lives within him. He says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Any of you can say amen to that? The things that I want to do, all the good things I want to do, I never do them. And the evil things that I don't ever want to do again, I find myself doing them again and again. All right? He ends that whole section by saying, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Remember all that? Not what a wretched man I was, still am. All right, but he makes a very important statement in the middle of all of that. He says, as it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying there? I didn't do it. It wasn't me. It was sin living in me that did it. All right, so what does he mean by that? Because he does say the very thing I hate, I do. So he's acknowledging he does it. But he's saying there's a split in me now. There's a new creation being inside of me. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That person has the mind of Christ, loves what's righteous, loves the law of God, delights in it, just can't seem to do it. But that's my new creation being. That is the person I'm going to be in heaven for all eternity. So a decisive break has been made between me and my sin that will be consummated in my glorification. So I'll be able to say, it is true that that is who I was. But it's also true that I will never be that person again. So that decisive break between me and my sin is consummated when I'm glorified. And at that point, I'll be able to say, tell the story. I have no fear in this matter. Because I'm an entirely different, transformed person now in heaven, glorified and conformed. So tell the story. I have no fear in this matter. And speaking of no fear, doesn't John say there is no fear in love? Why? Because perfect love drives out fear. Why? Because fear has to do with judgment. And when we get to heaven, are you going to be fearing judgment? No, that's behind you now. Judgment day is done. There's no more judgment left. And so fundamentally, we will be done with our sins. And then we'll be saying, effectively, tell the story. And you can't tell the story partially, right? Can you tell Paul's story partially and say, he was such an incredible apostle? No, you have to be able to tell his previous life and then his conversion life. Even more problematic is Peter. What a mixed, interesting story he has, right? Peter four times said never to Jesus. Four times, in the translation I memorized, said never to Jesus. You guys remember what? The first one was Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus began to reveal to his disciples, he would go to Jerusalem and be betrayed. He would suffer and he would be killed. He'd be crucified and the third day raised to life, right? He began telling them that. Peter took Jesus aside privately. I love that. It's like, Jesus, do you have a minute? He was trying to spare him embarrassment as he was about to rebuke Jesus, right? Pulls Jesus aside and said, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus rebuked Peter publicly, turned and said in front of them all, get behind me, Satan. Remember that? That's the first of four times Peter said never to Jesus. The next was the foot washing. Remember that? I love that one. It gets to Peter. I always picture Peter's like sixth or seventh in line. And he's about to wash Jesus' feet, and he says, are you going to wash my feet? Which is like, no, I'm going to skip you, Peter. We're going to just go to the next one. Doing everybody but you. Are you going to wash my feet? He said, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but later you'll know. In other words, don't ask me now, just let me wash your feet. And he said, you will never wash my feet. Like into the ages, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm not going to let you wash my feet. You remember what Jesus said? If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. That's getting serious. You don't get ahead of Jesus. You don't get on top. You don't have a stronger will than him. You're not taking control of the moment with Jesus. He's in charge. And he's like, oh, wow, okay. So then not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He said, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. And you are clean. So I'm going to wash your feet. So just be quiet and let me wash your feet, all right? But that's it. Never. That same night, he predicted that Peter would deny him three times. Remember? And what did he say? Never. No way. The fourth one was after Jesus ascended to heaven. Right? When the Lord let down that sheet of animals with all the unclean animals and he told Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat. What did he say? I have never eaten anything impure. I'm not doing that. I'm going to keep kosher. Right? And he said, don't call anything unclean that God has made clean. That's four times. Do you notice a trend in Peter? He's like, he's stubborn. He's got his own way of doing things and all that sort of stuff. How do we know about these things about Peter? Because it's in the scriptures. And we're going to know them forever. They're part of his story. So also the conflict between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Remember that? They were arguing about John Mark going on the second missionary journey. They had such a severe breakout in Acts 15 that they couldn't reconcile. This is Paul and Barnabas. And there's no record of them reconciling in the scriptures. They're reconciled now in heaven, but that's part of the story, right? So fundamentally, our failures and our blindness and our weaknesses and our blind spots and our sins make up the story of heaven. They make up the story of history. You can't tell the story any other way. There's no way that you can. And also, our stories are enmeshed with each other. There was a woman a number of years ago, she's gone on to be with the Lord, but she cared for her husband who had Parkinson's disease every day for 10 years. She was a frail, older woman. Incredible, godly woman. Very simple in her faith. And I asked her, her name was Annie Garrett, I said, you know, what is it like caring for, you know, an invalid husband day after day? She said, you know, when you really love somebody, it's no sacrifice at all. It was just a matter of love for her. And besides which, she said, David is an easy patient, easy to care for. That was her attitude, cheerful, consistent, caring for him. But I imagined to myself, imagine if he had been a Christian but cantankerous, a bad patient. Is that possible? Oh, yeah. All right. I think that's kind of me. I'm not a good sick person, all right? Maybe some of you are good sick people and some of you aren't. But imagine, it's not the case, but imagine that her husband had been a believer but cantankerous for those 10 years. Do you not think her rewards in heaven are tied to his sinfulness? Think about it. The fact that he was such a difficult person to deal with tested her patience and her love and her commitment and greatly raised the stakes of her willingness to serve such a cantankerous husband. Do you think that's impossible for that? No, that happens all the time. And so what I'm saying is our stories are completely enmeshed with each other. Each other's sins and strengths are meshed together. You can't tell the one without the other. And so I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be free in the matter. We'll have no fear about telling the story. And no matter what you think about it now, doesn't matter. I mean, it matters in one sense, but Jesus said, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What do you think those words mean? There are no secrets. And from heaven on, from resurrection on, we won't want any secrets. See, there are no secrets from that point on. It will be a completely open society because we'll have no things to hide. And so, fundamentally, as I said, it's only partially humorous. If you don't want to talk about it on Judgment Day and for all eternity, then don't do it. Fundamentally, get rid of all of those things that you might be ashamed of. And about those past things, you just know that God's grace has covered it. It is part of your past, but learn from it. What else can you do? What else can you do? Fundamentally. So that's the issue of our sins. Concerning the damned, this is probably heavier, but let me just go to it at this one point. Either we will know the damned in heaven or we won't. Okay? Either God's going to hide it from us or he won't. But the biblical evidence is that he doesn't hide anything from us. Fundamentally, he wants us to know everything that he does. Do you remember in Genesis 18 when God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember the question he asked? It's like an internal deliberation. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? What is he about to do? Destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's asking, shall I hide from Abraham what he's about to do? What is the answer to the question? No. I want him to know what I'm about to do. So he lets him in on it. He said, I'm sending angels down there to find out if the outcry against these two cities is as great as I've heard, and then I will know. Now, he already knew. But Abraham knew too. And he's like, I see what's coming. Because he knew how wicked they were. And he begins to intercede. He said, are you going to sweep away both the righteous and the wicked? Remember that whole thing? So he prays for him. But my point is not any of that. It's God's question. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Well, take that up to eternity. Will God hide from his children what he is doing to the damned in hell? No, he will not hide it. Is God embarrassed about what he's doing to the damned? Not at all. Does God teach us now what he will do to the damned? Yes. Is Jesus clear about hell as a place of eternal conscious torment? Yes. So we cannot imagine we'll have more knowledge now than we would have then. No, we'll have more knowledge then than we have now. So how do we understand it? Well, the way you have to do this is, fundamentally, there are different rules of engagement now and then. There are very different rules of engagement. Now, while people live and they're heading to hell, we weep over them. We mourn over them, like Paul did over his unsaved Jewish relatives and friends and countrymen. And Jesus did over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem, right? Now's the time of weeping. Now's the time of sorrow and grief while they live. But once they're gone, there's nothing you can do about it. And there's no grief connected to those that have died and gone on. But for the people who are heading to hell, we weep and we mourn over them. Now, when we're in that future eternal world, the rules are different. There's no salvation for those that are in hell. There's no possibility of it. All that's going on there is a display of God's power and justice and wisdom and righteousness and vindication of his people in hell. Furthermore, you know the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? There was a rich man who lived in purple and luxury day after day, and at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. The time came when the beggar died and was carried to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was in hell. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. And he said to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus, who will dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue here, because I'm in agony in this fire." And Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you enjoyed your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." So that's the parable. You know that, and there's more. But as you look at that, do you first of all see that Abraham knows full well what's happening to this rich man? He knows. He can see it. Do you sense that Abraham's distressed or weeping over what's happening to the rich man in hell? Not at all. He's not troubled at all. Neither is Lazarus. There's a sense of the rightness and justice of it. Remember that you enjoyed your good things. Also, keep in mind the word remember. The chapter is entitled The Memories of the Damned. It's a little bit of a double hearing. What memories will we have of damned people? And what memories will the damned people have while they're damned? He says, remember, son, that in your lifetime, X, Y, and Z. So they will have regrets, especially people who share the gospel with them, like Christian parents, Christian friends that tried to lead them to Christ. It's a terrifying thing to go to hell from a good Christian family with good Christian parents who poured the gospel into you and you didn't listen to them. That is, you know, it's in proportion to how much you know. To whom much is given, much is expected. And so they will remember all of these things. So remember those things. And we will know that they're there. Furthermore, if you look at the last couple of verses in Isaiah 66, that's where Jesus talks about the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's coming right from Isaiah 66. It says, they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. They will go out and look on them. What that means is the inhabitants of the heavenly Zion will see the damned and know why they're there and will see the justice of God in it. God isn't hiding anything from his children. And we will see it that way. It's memories of the damned. And the final difficult topic before the questions is our sufferings. When we get to heaven, we are going to have a full memory of our lives on earth. And some of the great unanswered questions will be the sufferings we went through in our lives. I just finished a book based on Job and suffering. And one of the questions that people go through suffering always ask is why? Why did this have to happen? Job lost 10 children in one day. 10 children in one day. What's interesting is God comes to deal with him in a hurricane, in a whirlwind, right? And he says to him when he comes, effectively, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? It's a very interesting counseling strategy for a person who's lost everything and lost all 10 children. And he asks Job a series of questions like, where were you? And can you do this? Can you do that? He brings in through all of these things. But what's interesting, the whole exchange between God and Job is they never talk about Job's children. Job doesn't ask him, and they never talk about it. Now, don't you think if you lost 10 children one day and you had a chance to talk to God, wouldn't you say, why did you take my children from me? I think you would think to ask that. And I think it's a valid question. Do you think that there's no answer? Do you think when you get to heaven and you ask him the why question about the things that cause you the most suffering in your life, that God will say, I don't know, there really wasn't a good answer for that, but I'm so glad you're here, So enjoy the food and just beautiful place. That's impossible. God is an incredibly reasonable being and rational being. What I believe is the answers to the question are too complicated to answer. He's doing so many interconnected things in somebody's life, and especially when they die. And all of the people that knew that person and the timing of the death and all that, he can't explain it simply to us. But the fact of the matter is, William Cooper wrote a book, God Moves in a Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform. And I want to share that with you, which is, you know, I don't have it, I'll just do it from memory. God moves in wondrous ways. God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. The final stanza goes like this. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Isn't that powerful? Blind unbelief studies God's work in vain. We don't understand what He's doing. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. The question I'm asking is when? Not here on earth. We can't understand it here on earth. But He will make it plain in heaven why you went through those sufferings and what God was seeking to do.